Great chorus it is. I love that so much. Jesus, you are Lord of all. Be lifted higher, higher. Thank you, Al and Donna, for that presentation, and brought back great memories to me personally. Seeing some of those kids, I recognize them, and what a great work is being done over there in Zambia. And now that we are partners with Living Well, and as well Wisdom Community School, it's just really, really great. And just think of the impact that we can have by ministering to those kids and getting them saved, and how they then in turn can be used of God there in their community of Dola and even in their nation of Zambia. So it's a great, great thing. And I hope we can continue to send others from Pioneer Bible Church to Dola. I know the Edwards would like to go there yearly, and I know they would love to have people here from our church go as well. So you pray about it, think about it, and maybe next year you'll be the one that will go representing Pioneer Bible Church. You know, numbers have always fascinated me. Numbers have. In high school, I took 4 years of math. I took algebra and geometry and trigonometry and even calculus. Now, I didn't excel in any of those. I want you to know that. But I still enjoyed the challenge of working with numbers. In fact, upon graduation from high school, I started attending a college there in Buffalo, New York, where I grew up, called Canisius College. And guess what my course of study was? It was accounting. I had a desire to become an accountant. Obviously, God had other plans for me, and I'm not an accountant. But to this day, I still like to work with numbers. I'm the guy that balances daily his checkbook. I have to, because my wife is always spending money. No, not really. No, that's not true. I'll be in big trouble if I don't take that back. That is not true. But nevertheless, when my checkbook doesn't align with the bank statement, it just drives me absolutely crazy. It does. And I'll dig and dig and dig until I find the mistake. And guess what? The mistake always rests with me. I'm the one that's at fault, not the bank. Well, this morning I'm going to talk about another accounting system. But it differs from mine in two ways. First of all, it never follows up. It never does. It's always perfect. And that is because the person maintaining this accounting system is God Himself. And second, instead of numbers written on its ledger, what is written are the names of every human being. You are either on the debit side or on the credit side. And furthermore, the side in which your name appears depends on your personal relationship with God. Well, this brings us to the topic for consideration this morning in our ongoing summer series called So Great a Salvation. What we're doing these various Sundays of summer are unpacking 10 different words that center around the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and seeing how each word contributes its part in describing what the writer of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews calls so great a salvation. This morning we come to the last of four words that describe salvation from God's perspective. That is, words that describe God's work of salvation that was accomplished through what Jesus did on the cross. And the word this morning that we're going to look at is the word imputation. Imputation. Now, if I were to rank in order of importance these four words that describe what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and let's remind ourselves what these words are. The first is substitution, which means that He took our debt. He took your place, excuse me. He took your place. The second word that we looked at was that of atonement, which means He removed your sin. And then the third word that we looked at was that of propitiation, which means He satisfied your judge. Well, this last one, imputation, would be at the top of my list of words that are most important. And that is because you understand imputation, then you understand Christianity. You see, the biblical concept of imputation helps us know the answers to three fundamental questions pertaining to salvation. They are, number one, why am I a sinner? Number two, why was it necessary for Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, why was it necessary for him to suffer and die? And then the third question is, how can I get to heaven? How is it possible for me, a sinner, ever to make it to heaven? So I say again, understand imputation and you will understand the essentials of the gospel. Well, this morning I want to address three questions pertaining to this most important word, beginning with, what is the meaning of imputation? What is the meaning of imputation? The word imputation means to attribute or to reckon or to accredit something to a person so that what is imputed becomes the possession of that person, with the result that you treat that person accordingly. That's the meaning of imputation. It is to credit something to a person so that whatever is imputed to them becomes the possession of that person, with the result that you treat that person accordingly. For example, if you were to write me a check this morning for $1,000, and I took that check to my bank tomorrow and deposited it to my account, the $1,000 in the eyes of the bank would no longer be yours, but my possession. Hallelujah, right? With the result that I'm treated by the bank accordingly, meaning I have the right to withdraw any amount up to and including the $1,000 once that check clears. Now let me give you two biblical examples of imputation, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Turn, first of all, to the Old Testament, and I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. So open your Bibles to Genesis 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 15. That shouldn't be too hard for you to find, right? This is what we read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram." I said Abraham, but his name was Abram at that time. Came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the Lord, word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, that is, God took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now look at the next verse. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed what God said to him. He said, as it were, wow to the wonderful news that his heir would be his own son and not his servant. And furthermore, that God was going to bless him with descendants that would number the stars in the sky. And the end result, because Abraham expressed faith in God and his promises, God said, in effect, "I will impute to Abraham righteousness." That is, I will credit righteousness to his account. I will count him as righteous. I will put Abraham in the category of righteous and treat him accordingly. This God did all because of faith. Faith that Abraham had in him and his promises. Well, the New Testament illustration of imputation is found in the little letter of just 25 verses written by the Apostle Paul to a man by the name of Philemon. So open your Bibles now to the New Testament, to the little book of Philemon. It's located after Titus and right before Hebrews. Okay, so open it up to this little letter. Here's the background to this letter written by Paul to Philemon. Onesimus, a slave owned by Philemon, stole something from his master and then ran away to Rome in order to hide. There in the providence of God, guess what? He met the Apostle Paul and got gloriously saved. Well, in time, Paul counseled Onesimus to return to Philemon and make things right. Well, he did, and he carried with him, this letter written by Paul to his master Philemon. Notice what Paul writes beginning in verse 10. So hopefully you found now Philemon. Follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 10. Paul is writing, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to me, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me." Now look at verse 18. "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." What is Paul saying here? He's essentially saying here to Philemon, yes, Onesimus stole from you in the past. What he stole, he sold, and thus he cannot repay you back because he spent that money and he is now broke. If you think he owes you something, you put that on my account. You put that on my bill. Friends, that's imputation. It means credit to one's account. But notice Paul rounds out the concept of imputation by saying essentially in verse 17, "Now that Onesimus is home, don't receive him as a slave that stole from you. Instead, receive him that the way that you would receive me. That is Philemon. Every time you look at Onesimus, you think of me." So imputation again means to credit something to a person and then treat that person accordingly. Now let's move on in our look at this important concept of imputation by considering secondly this morning the question, what does the Bible teach about imputation? Now Scripture reveals three kinds of imputation, with each contributing a key part to the gospel story. The three kinds of imputation are, first, the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. Second, the imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ. And then third, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who believe. Let's look at the first one, which is Adam's sin was imputed or credited to the account of the entire human race. Now, in talking about this first kind of imputation, we have to address some issues that fall under another doctrine called hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. The first is, where does sin find its roots? The answer, of course, is that sin surfaced some point in eternity past when the highest ranking of all of God's angels, called Lucifer, decided he was tired of being less than God and sought to exalt himself above the Lord God. As a result, Lucifer led a rebellion of angels in heaven whose aim was to topple God from his throne. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. Those two chapters give you the detail to the rebellion that took place in heaven under Lucifer. Of course, Lucifer and the angels who joined him in this rebellion failed and were cast out of heaven, never again to reside there on a permanent basis. Now, many believe that one-third of the angelic host fell, okay? One-third of them, and there's a verse in Revelation that would allude to this. And then as a result, several things happened. Number one, Lucifer's name was then changed to Satan, and that's how we know him today. He's no longer that exalted angel. I might add this as well, that many believe that Lucifer was the number one angel in God's heaven until he rebelled against the Lord God. So his name was changed from Lucifer to Satan. And the angels that fell with him, they are now called what? Demons. Demons. And we have proof of them, their existence, of course, in the New Testament. Now jump forward in time to the Garden of Eden. Satan approaches Eve in the form of the serpent and questions God's goodness in putting the tree of knowledge of good and evil off limits to her and Adam. Well, unfortunately, Eve bought the lie from Satan, and she sinned. And not wanting to go down alone, she then convinced her husband, Adam, to sin with her. Now, when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit and sinned willfully against God, something very tragic happened. His sin was imputed or charged to the entire human race. How do we know this? Well, there are a number of verses that speak to this very truth, but the key verse is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. This is what we read there. Therefore, just as through one man, referring to Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this leads to a second question. Though Paul clearly states the fact that all sinned when Adam sinned, how did they do so? How is that possible? How can it be that Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden has been imputed to people who are alive today? How can it be that Adam affected you and I today? Well, theologians have debated this for a long, long time. And basically, two answers have been given. One view sees Adam as the representative of the whole human race, so his sin affected all who would come after him. That is, Adam was given a position of headship by God over the human race so that when Adam sinned as the head of the human race, his sin was imputed or charged to the account of the entire human race. That's one view. The other view sees Adam in the garden as containing the seed of the entire human race so that all of us were present in a latent sense when Adam sinned in the garden because of this unity of the human race. Thus, Adam's sin was imputed to each member of the human race because each member of the human race actually sinned in Adam when Adam sinned. Now, both views have merit, and we're not going to discuss the pros and cons of each one. They both have merit. And whatever view is adopted to explain the imputation of Adam's sin, the point that I want you to see this morning is that it is a scriptural fact that Adam's sin was imputed or credited to the account of the entire human race. The result? Well, guess what? Bad things for you and me. One being, and this is where you need to look with me in Romans chapter 5. Turn to Romans 5. I had quoted just a moment ago that verse from Romans 5. I want you to look at that, and then I want you to see some other things as well. Again, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And so this is the key verse that speaks of this first kind of imputation. So what bad things resulted for you and me? One being that the disease of sin spread throughout the entire human race, causing all to be born sinners. Look at verse 19 there in Romans 5. Paul writes, "For as through the one man's disobedience," referring to Adam, "the many were made sinners. Another result was that of condemnation. Look at verse 16. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, referring to Adam's, resulting in condemnation. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men. So as a result of Adam's sin being imputed to us, we're now, in God's eyes, all sinners. We're also condemned. The final result mentioned by Paul in this chapter is that of death. He writes in verse 12, so death spread to all men, because all sin. Look at verse 15. For if by the transgression of the one, many died. Verse 17. For if the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death. You think Paul's trying to drive a truth home to us? He sure is. So because Adam's sin was imputed to the entire human race, today man dies physically, he dies spiritually, he dies eternally. We talked about these concepts several weeks ago. I'm not going to go into them this morning. I don't have time. So this first kind of imputation answers the important question, why am I a sinner today and why I do the things that I do? It is because we enter this world with the status of fallen, rebellious sons of Adam and have the corresponding sin nature that goes with it. That's why. We are in the sight of God sinners. That is the category in which God sets each one of us. Before we've done anything wrong in thoughts or words or actions, we are sinners before God. And being in Adam, all of us die, and all of us are dead in our sins. Now, the biblical teaching of imputation ended here, we'd be in a heap of trouble, wouldn't we? We would be. But it doesn't. Though each of us cannot escape the physical and spiritual consequences of Adam's sin, God has made a way for us to avoid the eternal consequences of Adam's sin. And this brings us to the second type of imputation, which is that man's sin was imputed or credited to Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth this is. God imputed or charged our sin to Christ's account, even when he was undeserving of it. Two key passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, reveal this marvelous truth of the imputation of our sin to Christ. The Old Testament passage is found in Isaiah chapter 53, a very, very key passage in the Old Testament. So turn back there and look with me at a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 53. Look first at verse 5. But he was pierced through, or wounded. That's what that means. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Those words chosen by Isaiah here are the strongest terms to describe a violent and agonizing death that was paid for our sins. Jesus took our hell, my friends, that we one day may partake of his heaven. Look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused, look at this, the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The word fall means to hit the mark. So Isaiah is telling us that in his death, Jesus became the target of man's sin, that the wrath of God fell directly on the person of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. You know, this verse is so important because it answers the all-important question, who killed Jesus Christ? You know, many, of course, played a role, a part in his death, people like Judas and Herod, of course, and Pilate and others, the Jewish religious leaders. But here in this verse, we are told that it was God himself who actually masterminded the original plan. He's the one that orchestrated it And as we saw last week, Jesus was a willing partner in this plan and not an unwilling victim. Look finally at verse 12 there in Isaiah 53. This is what we read. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Another word here for transgressors would be that of criminals. So Isaiah is telling us that in the process of our sin being imputed to Jesus Christ, he was treated just like a convicted killer, murderer, a criminal. By the way, Luke's gospel reveals Jesus quoting this very verse, this linking him directly to Isaiah 53 as being the one that is spoken of here in these verses. So here we see in the Old Testament this truth of imputation, our sin being credited to our Lord's account. Now turn in the New Testament to just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul confirms what Isaiah implied, that man's sin was imputed or credited to Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Look at how Paul begins this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look at this amazing passage. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? God made him, referring to Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So in this verse, we find the answer to the question, why was it necessary for Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, to die on the cross? It was because God made him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf. That's why. That as God was at the cross imputing our sin to Jesus. Now what does this that mean? It means God was charging Jesus with our guilt. He was ascribing to the spotless Son of God the shame and blame of our sinful behavior. God was reckoning to the account of Jesus our sins and making him answer for our sins. It means that in our place, God the Son was being condemned. It means Jesus was being made accountable for all that we have done in this life. God was making his Son answer for our wrongdoing. It means that our sins, our original sin that we received from Adam, and our actual sins committed, our sins of omission as well as sins of commission, all our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what that means. So the second kind of imputation taught in the Bible is that God imputed or charged to Christ's account our sin even though he didn't deserve it. Now, as wonderful news as this is, the final kind of imputation taught in the Bible, I suggest to you, is the one that ultimately provides hope for every human being, and that is because it answers the question, how is it possible that I can make it to heaven? If I'm a sinner, how can I make it there? Well, this third and final imputation is the one that gives us hope. And it is this, that Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to every believer. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. Righteousness provides us the basis for our acceptance before God. Without it, there is no hope, my friends, of heaven. Absolutely no hope do we have of ever making it there to heaven without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But through faith in Christ, God imputes Christ's righteousness to our account, this guaranteeing our eternal standing before a holy and just God. Now, it is in the Old Testament that we first get a glimpse of this final kind of imputation. I think of what we see in Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents rebelled and fell before God, with the result that they went out of the garden, you remember, naked and ashamed, and they hid from God. Remember what God did for them at that time? He took two animals, and he killed those animals, and he skinned those animals, and he clothed Adam and Eve in those skins. They didn't ask God to do this. God did this on his own initiative. So even at the fall of man in the garden, we see God already providing a way of hope for mankind. hinting of what he was going to do one day, and that is clothing his people with robes of righteousness. I think, too, of the prophet Isaiah's conviction that God provides his own righteousness to his people. This is what he writes in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. I'll quote this for you. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's the hope that Isaiah the prophet had, that God was going to one day wrap him with a robe of righteousness. And then finally, you find the idea of this kind of imputation embedded in one of the very names of God that you read of in the prophet Jeremiah's book. In fact, twice he alludes to this in chapter 23 and verse 6, as well as 33 and verse 16. This name being Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means literally the Lord our righteousness. Isn't that interesting that God would choose such a name for himself? The Lord our righteousness is what he was going to do. So we see that the Old Testament paves the way for this marvelous truth of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And then, of course, the imputation or crediting of the righteousness of Christ to believers is clearly taught throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you three examples. Turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And these will be the final set of verses that we'll look at this morning. Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 21 and the first part of verse 22. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So he's referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, this concept of imputation was declared in the law and the prophets. Now notice, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So Paul is testifying to the fact that righteousness comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The second verse is one that we just looked at a minute ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. I didn't read the entire verse, and you'll see why in just a second. Because we read there, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Why? "So that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So we have the dual truth conveyed in this particular verse, that our sins were imputed to Christ, and then in turn we see that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. The third and final passage I want you to look at is Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where Paul opens up his heart and he shares this in these two verses. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." In other words, the most important thing in this world is knowing Christ, he says. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him." Now notice what he says here. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So in order to get to heaven, we must have perfect righteousness to stand before God, because he is perfect. And this perfect righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He paid the terrible debt for our sin, so when we trust Christ as our Savior, his righteousness is credited to our account, which until the moment of salvation was full of sin that we could not do anything about. So what happens at salvation is that God imputes or transfers Christ's righteousness to us, which then cancels out the sin that has been charged against us through our identification with Adam. Now I'm going to close our look at this important salvation word this morning by answering a third and final question, which is, what should be our response to the biblical teaching of imputation? What should be our personal response to it? Well, for you that are here unsaved, your response is simple. Since the remedy for imputed sin is imputed righteousness of Christ, then I plead with you to take advantage of God's mercy and put your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Do not leave this building still in your sins. Do not take your sin and guilt home with you. Instead, exchange your filthy rags of righteousness with a beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness. This God will do for you instantaneously when you put your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's what you need to do. That should be your response. And then for you that have already taken this step of faith, for you believers, the response should be that of appropriating by faith the benefits of Christ's righteousness that have been transferred to your spiritual account. Someone has said concerning imputation that it is the transaction by which God turns spiritual paupers into spiritual billionaires. I kind of like that. That's really good. Imputation is the transaction by which God turns spiritual paupers into spiritual billionaires. So, in response to this great salvation word, I urge you to make withdrawals. To make withdrawals on the riches of Christ's righteousness and, in turn, live like a child of a king. Because that's what you are this morning. You are a child of the king. God's child possessing all the spiritual wealth that you need to live the Christian life the way that God designed it. We don't have to do it through our own self-effort. It's there. We just have to appropriate that by faith. And God will do that. And of course, that brings us then into the tremendous subject of sanctification, which we will talk about down the road yet. So thus ends our look at this marvelous word of imputation. I think probably one of the most important words that we're going to look at of the 10 right here, because it explains everything about the gospel. You wrap your mind around this and you understand Christianity. You have the answers to those all-important questions of why am I a sinner, why did Christ die, and how do I get to heaven? It's all summed up in this marvelous doctrine of imputation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning once again for the richness of your word, and we see it so very clearly in this marvelous word, imputation. Father, we have seen this morning that because of Adam, his sin has been imputed to every one of us. Lord, this is why we do what we do, and we are so frustrated with it. It's because Adam's sin, his rebellion, was imputed to us, causing us to be sinners, causing us to be condemned, causing us, Lord, to have to die physically and spiritually and eternally. Lord, I thank you that even in the midst of such hopelessness, there's hope because of your great love for we whom you have created. Lord, you imputed our sin to the sinless person, Jesus Christ. And because of this, Lord, you make it possible for us through faith, when we put our faith in Jesus, to have his righteousness transferred to our account. So, Father, thank you for this. Help us to understand it. Help us to respond to it, Lord. Help us to be changed by this marvelous truth. Thank you again, Lord God, for this so great a salvation that we've been looking at these Sundays of summer, Lord. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways. Continue to enlarge our understanding of it, Lord, and may our lives be affected by it, and may the end result be as well, Lord, that others would be affected by it likewise because of our desire to share these truths with them. For I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.